We're continuing in 2 Corinthians, and it brings us now to chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Now, the rest of the story, what we're speaking of, the context of this is that Paul is writing to the church, and he begins with somewhat of a defense of himself, because there are charges that are levied against him as the apostle. He is the founder of this church. And some have said, Paul, you're a waffler. You changed your mind. You said you were going to come to us, and now you've changed your mind. You know, is your word reliable? And that really concerned Paul, because here is an apostle of Jesus Christ, entrusted, commissioned with the very task of establishing truth. And people are asking, is your word reliable? And they need to know that his word is reliable. And the reason why this was going on and there was a change of plans is because there was some kind of misbehavior in the church. And Paul, previously, prior to writing this letter, probably between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul had to write a letter, which was a very painful letter. And there was another visit, which was a painful visit. And he had to come as an apostle with the authority of an apostle to correct misbehavior in the church. And so he did not want to come back again this time, having spoken truth clearly and directly in correction and admonition. But there was a change of plans, and now he is writing in the context of that. So what we need to understand, what he's referring to then, as we get into this chapter, the very, very specifics of what Paul is referring to is not mentioned here. We don't really know what it is, but that is okay, because what the Word of God gives us are principles and guidelines and examples through history, through apostolic history, of the healing power of truth and love in the context of the church. We all need healing. There's not a one of us that doesn't. We all have setbacks at times. We all get distracted at times. But that is one of the purposes of the church, as we walk in community, to walk together in a Godward direction. And so there was something going on in the church. And you might call it, let's use the physical analogy here, there was a disease in the body. He says, I determined within myself, verse 1, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. You see how Paul is writing in the context of relationship. But he understands the church is a body. We aren't just a loose association of people. The church is a body of vitally connected people. And if there is dis-ease in one part, it's going to affect the rest of the body. And that's what it does. Dis-ease does that. It affects the whole body. It's like we have a potato bin at home. And Andrew will buy potatoes in bulk, and sometimes they last for a while. And, you know, every once in a while, there's an odor coming out of that bin. You know, and you go in there, oh, man, there's got to be a rotten potato in there. You know, potatoes are great, but nothing smells worse than a rotten potato. Okay? And if there's a rotten potato, we are going to search diligently in that bin. We are going to empty it out, throw it all on the floor, and search for that rotten potato. Why? Because if it's left there, what's going to happen? It's going to spread. We don't want that. Okay? And so, with disease in the body, and again, we don't know exactly what it is here, but with disease affecting the whole body, it can't just be ignored, not if love is part of the equation. Okay? And where ought love to exist but in the church, in the body of Christ? Now, the idea here of what Paul is referring to could be back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the church, he was exhorting and commanding the church to deal with a man who was living in sin, in unrepentant sin. It was an incestuous relationship that he was having. Ancient scholars leaned more towards the belief that that's what Paul was referring to here. It could be. Modern day scholars lean more towards the sense, because the the punishment, the correction, shall we say, the discipline that Paul charged the church to do in 1 Corinthians really doesn't exactly, they feel, line up with what he's called them to do in this chapter. But it still could be, I believe. I think it could be. The other possibility is that there was a factious man in the congregation. And he was factious particularly in that he was bunking the apostles' authority when he came to discipline the church and to correct the church. And this man was speaking up and he was becoming vocal and he was causing factions in the church. It's very possible that it could have been something like that, because chapter 1 in verse 24 suggests that the apostle Paul may have been charged with intimidation and domineering, which is common if you have somebody in the church who says, you can't tell me what to do, because, you know, there is human nature in all of us, isn't there? Okay, I know you freely admit that, all right? But sometimes leadership has to do what leadership has to do, and sometimes correction is necessary. You know, like parents have to correct their children if they love them, right? And so Paul may have been charged with intimidation and domineering. But what he's saying here in verses 1 to 3 is, he says, I can't come to you in more pain and expect joy from you. See, he's speaking in the context of relationship. He's not just an apostle over them, or the founder of the church, or even the pastor of the church. He's in relationship with them. And in the context of that relationship, he says, listen, your joy is my joy. And if there's not joy going on within you, then there's not joy in me. And that's how he speaks to them. So it's kind of like, going back to the physical analogy, it's like the surgeon already having done surgery to cut out the diseased part of the body. The surgeon is saying, more cutting won't do any more good. And that's why he didn't come back to Corinth at this time. Because he didn't want to come back just to do more cutting. Because he knew that more cutting wouldn't do any more good right now. This is what he is saying in verses 1 to 3. Which is why he changed his plans. Now, when is pain good? When is pain good? There's a false notion today that everything that we do, we are completely motivated to avoid pain and gain pleasure. We need to be careful about that, because in the fallen created order, there is occasion where pain is good. It's not necessarily pleasurable, but it is good. Right? And that pain is good when that pain serves to correct. When that pain serves to remove something that is causing destruction. I visited a dermatologist a couple of years ago by the demands of loved ones close to me. Got spots all over me. Rich, you need to go have that looked at. So I go in there and I'm sitting on this little bed thing and they're checking all over me. Yep, nope, 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 not that, not that. All the spots that they were concerned about, that's nothing. And then they felt something on my hand right here. And he says, oh, we need to take care of that. I'm like, what? I didn't know anything was there. But he felt something, and he looked at it, and he says, yep, we need to take care of that. I'm going to have to freeze that off of there. I'm like, good. You know, and he did. He sprayed something on there. He says, now that's going to hurt for a little. It's going to blister, and then it'll be sore for a little while. But, you know, it's not even there anymore. But he says, that needs to be taken, because if you don't take care of that, what's going to happen? It's going to spread. It's going to grow, and it's going to spread. You need to take care of that. And radical action was taken to burn it off. Okay? And yeah, it was sore for a while. That pain, bad or good? It was good because it was necessary. Right? It was a necessary thing. Pain is good when there is something that is an impediment to health, to remove that which is an impediment to health. And sometimes there is something that is an impediment to a healthy conversation. I remember back when Andrew and I were quite young and we still lived here in Winston-Salem, we had some good friends called the Eatons, and I went over to visit them at their house, and they had four lovely young daughters. And Mark was one of my best friends. He's a pastor up in Maine now. And I went but I had a cold at that. I was going into their house to visit them right on Montgomery Street up there near Piedmont. And I had a cold. And I, just before I went in their house, got out of my car, I blew my nose. And then I went into their house and sat down just to chat with Mark. And his daughters were there in the living room. And they were just giggling their heads off. The problem was they were looking at me when they were giggling their heads off. Now, that'll just make you self-conscious on the spot, won't it? And I'm like, Mark, is something wrong? He says, Rich, he says, you've got something on your nose. There was this thing on my nose, and I didn't see it. And out here I was in their living room talking, trying to have conversation with them, and there was only one thing they were focused on, this thing on my nose. And that conversation had gone on for 10 minutes before anybody said anything to me about it, right? You know, and I came in and said, Mark, why didn't you tell me about that? Please let me know that there's something not right with my face before we engage in conversation. You see, the truth telling me that there's something not quite right was necessary before we could have any kind of a meaningful conversation. What Paul is referring to here in chapter 2 is the painful duty of promoting happiness. He did so as the founder of the church, as an apostle, as a spiritual father to these people. Look at verse 4. And verse 4 is key in this chapter, in this paragraph. The apostle says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love of God, which I have so abundantly for you." Now, because he loved them, did he marginalize truth? Not one bit. Not one bit at all. But he spoke truth to them in order to communicate to them how much he loves them. Because that truth was corrective truth. And where there is correction, then there will be joy and peace and Godward movement. You see, that is love. When you invest in someone for their Godward movement, that is love. And the New King James translates sorrow or sorrowful here in this paragraph. The English Standard translates it painful. A painful visit, or a painful words, a painful letter. But Paul's affliction, as we find in verse 4, is fatherly correction, the correction of the spiritually mature, and that's not just the leadership of the church, but the spiritually mature. Ye that are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one who is caught in sin. Mark McMinn, in his book, Why Sin Matters, recounts a story about meeting a young woman in his church who had recently come to Christ. He says this, "She described her childhood in a home where self-esteem was the primary virtue. Her parents taught her that she was delightful, talented, good-hearted, intelligent, and witty. But as she talked about her spiritual awakening, she acknowledged that something important was missing. It was missing from her incubator, the incubator of childhood self-esteem. Somehow, deep down, she always knew that she was not quite as great as her parents thought she was. She knew that there was an intrinsic need for healing, an inner darkness, a moral decay, which was also part of her character. As she ventured into the traps of promiscuity and drugs, she felt like an imposter, as if no one could know about her true self or they would stop loving her. What she longed for was an authentic awareness of her good and bad qualities. When she turned to God As a young adult, she found what she had been longing for, one who knew every dark corner of her soul and loved her with forgiveness and grace. Self-esteem and positive talk could not meet the deepest needs of her heart. A sound theology of sin and grace was her only hope. You see, remember what John tells us when Christ came? He came not just in grace, but he came full of grace and truth. You see, we have to be keenly aware, we have to be truthful with ourselves and with each other about sin. Because that is an offense to God's character and purpose. But it is God's grace that rescues us from that. Amen. So when is pain good? When the objective is not suffering, but healing. Pain is good when the objective is healing. No surgeon is going to go into surgery and say, let's see how much pain I can inflict on this patient. Though some of you may feel like that's what the surgeon does, that's really not their objective, right? The objective is healing. The objective is restoration. And so it was here for this one in the Corinthian church. The objective was healing for this individual, but also healing for the church. Paul's intent, his objective, was restoration for this person and for the church. And so Paul communicates truth and love. Not just truth and not just love. Truth and love. Very necessary mix. Sodium is an extremely active element found naturally only in combined form. And it always links itself to another element. Chlorine, on the other hand, is a poisonous gas that gives bleach its offensive odor. When sodium and chlorine combine, the result is sodium chloride. Common table salt, the substance we use to preserve meat and bring out its flavor. Love and truth can be like sodium and chlorine. Love without truth is flighty, sometimes blind, willing to combine with various errors. On the other hand, truth by itself can be offensive, sometimes even poisonous. Spoken without love, it can turn people away from the gospel. When truth and love are combined in an individual or the church, then we have what Jesus called the salt of the earth. And we're able to preserve and bring out the beauty of our faith. So let's consider this. This is the healing power of truth and love. Truth and love. Because Christ came with truth and grace. We need to understand what one is without the other. Love without truth is self-serving. Let me say that again. Love without truth is self-serving. What do you mean by that? Because if I am going to love you and not be truthful with you, then what I'm communicating is this. I care more about myself to keep you near and thinking well of me, then I care about your Godward movement and ultimate happiness. You see, love without truth is self-serving. On the other hand, truth without love is sanctimonious. Self-righteous, holier than thou. It is arrogant, in fact. It has the same effect as poison. Paul tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And that's why you have to have truth and love. Because if all I'm doing is just communicating my knowledge, that doesn't do anybody any good. Knowledge puffs up, but truth edifies. I want you to consider two very key verses from the Old Testament about this. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And then Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. That is the healing power of truth and love. There it is, all the way back in the Old Testament. Because that's why God is truth and that's why God is love. And He came to us in grace and truth for our restoration. Here's a good example of what that might look like in history. In 1850, Abraham Lincoln's stepbrother, John Johnston, wrote him and asked yet again for a loan so that he could settle some debts. On previous occasions, Lincoln simply gave Johnson the money, but this time Lincoln responded with a loving truth. Dear Johnston, your request for $80, I do not think it best to comply with now. At the various times when I have helped you a little, you have said to me, we can get along very well now, but in a very short time I find you in the same difficulty again. Now this can only happen by some defect in your conduct. What that defect is, I think I know. You are not lazy, and still you are an idler. I doubt whether, since I saw you, you have done a good whole day's work in any one day. This habit of uselessly wasting time is the whole difficulty. It is vastly important to you, and still more so to your children, that you should break the habit. You are now in need of some money, and what I propose is this, that you shall go to work tooth and nail for somebody who will give you money for it. And to secure you a fair reward for your labor, I now promise you that for every dollar you will, between this and the 1st of May, get your own labor, I will then give you one other dollar. Now, if you will do this, you will be soon out of debt. And what is better, you will have a habit that will keep you from getting in debt again. But if I should now clear you out of debt, next year you would be just as deep in debt as ever. Affectionately, your brother, A. Lincoln. Is that loving? But it was truthful, wasn't it? A little bit of sting to the truth? A little bit of sting? Yeah. But see, loving truth is very, very healing. Very healing. Too often we're not willing to inflict that little sting of truth, and we become self-serving in our love. But what we have here in the Corinthian church then is healing. There was a disease, a dis-ease in the body, and the apostle called them to take the corrective action. And now there is healing. In verses 7 through 10, we find that. When there is healing is when the body works according to design. God designed the body to work a particular way. And there are four things I want us to consider. The first one is down in verse 9. Look what he says in verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. I believe that is referring to a letter that is not 1 Corinthians, but it was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians in the canonical scriptures. In other words, Paul was telling them, listen, it is necessary to do the hard thing. Do the necessary thing. Truth has to be spoken to this one who is living in sin. Truth has to be spoken. In his book, Mastering Monday, John Beckett shares the following personal story about the redemptive power of speaking truth in love. He says, I was in a dental chair being prepared. Just as my mouth was filled with dental hardware so I could only mumble, the dental technician said out of the blue, you're Mr. Beckett, aren't you? I grunted assent. Well, I want to thank you for firing my husband. I was stuck. I couldn't move. I couldn't speak. I could only listen to the ensuing monologue. And she continues, it happened 10 years ago, she said. A few days after your company hired my husband, he was notified he had failed a drug test. You may not recall, she continued, but you called him into your office before he left. You said, I realize I don't have any choice but to terminate you, but I want to tell you something. You're at a crossroads. You can keep going the way you are, and the results are very predictable. Or you can take this as a wake-up call. You can decide you're going to turn your life around. I'm sure the technician couldn't see the beads of perspiration on my forehead under all the paraphernalia as she continued. I want you to know my husband took your advice. Today, he's a good father, a good husband. He has a fine job. Thank you for firing my husband. Regardless of the outcome, however, we must be prepared to take action when a situation can't be brought around. It's an aspect of our care for people. This is what the Apostle Paul was calling the church to do. And again, you might be thinking, what situation is Rich addressing here? Listen, I'm just teaching the next paragraph of Scripture, okay? So let's just let the Scriptures speak. But Paul was communicating truth, and he called on the church to communicate truth. Because love without truth is self-serving. We're not interested in just keeping people near us for self-serving purposes. We must communicate truth. And his challenge to the church was, truth needs to be made clear by the church. This error, and the truth is this error, you could call it in physical terms, this dis-ease will not be tolerated. Just like when the dermatologist was feeling my hand and he says, okay, we need to do something about this. You can't just leave that there. You can't just ignore it. Oh, but it's my skin. I don't want anything done to my skin that'll hurt. And if I said that, what would he say looking at me? He'd say, get over it. You need to take care of that. Because if you don't take care of that, next year it's going to be a lot worse. And you'll regret it. So the punishment inflicted by, as the New King James says, the majority, the word there means the many. And Paul is referring to the church as one body, many members. And so the church, as one voice, was communicating to this individual, your behavior cannot be tolerated, and we still maintain peace and unity and Godward movement in the church. That's speaking truth in love. With one voice, the church speaks. One voice, one body, many members. Your attitude, whether it's an attitude or a behavior, breaks your fellowship with us. That was the punishment. Now, they were obedient in all things. They followed the instruction. They followed the truth. The body worked as God designed it to work. And then what does he call them to do? Look at verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You see, there is an implied repentance in this account, that the man received the truth communicated from the church and he repented, and now Paul is calling on the church to forgive. And this word that is used is charizomai. It means to act graciously toward the individual. Forgiveness is to cancel a debt. In other words, now when you interact with this person, you're not going to be bringing up the misbehavior anymore. You are canceling that debt. Correction has been accomplished. There's no need for further punishment. But he also calls them in verse 7 to comfort. Forgive and comfort him. And this is the word, you guessed it, parakaleo. It means to come alongside. Draw near the individual and walk with him. Don't just do the diplomatic, cordial nod in the hallway and keep walking. Draw near and walk with this individual. Let him know that you are brothers and sisters in the walk of Godward movement. And you're walking with him. And then in verse 8, he says, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And of course, this word love is the word agape. Your affectionate investment in him for his Godward movement. Why do I use that definition? because that's how God loves us. He invests himself in us for our Godward movement. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay? And so reaffirm your love for him. What you are saying is we care about you and partner with you for your joy. Because that's what the vital connection of the body is. It's walking together for our joy. And joy happens in the context of family and relationship. And when all of this happened, that brings genuine healing in the body. Restoration for the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing when we speak truth in love. Behold the healing power of truth in love. Now, Paul leaves them in this paragraph with one warning in verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. When I was in Haiti, just a little over a week ago, we had to be extremely vigilant not to get any tap water in our mouths. Jim Burse said, when you go to brush your teeth, you have your toothbrush in one hand and you have bottled water in the other hand and never let go. Because the propensity is to go and turn the spigot on and turn your toothbrush. Put the toothbrush under the water. He says, don't you do it. You will pay for it. And professors have paid for it dearly. And we had to be extremely vigilant to drink a lot of water to make sure it was pure, filtered, bottled water and not tap water. Don't even let it get in your mouth. It's with that same vigilance that the apostle is challenging the church here. Beware, he says, lest we should be taken advantage, Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Understand this, church, okay? We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are a local chapter of the body of Christ. We function as a body. One body, many parts. Okay? Understand and know this. There is an intelligent force promoting division. Do you understand that? There is an intelligent force promoting division. And he will use any inroad he can. And that inroad looks something like this. I will have what I want. Don't you be the one saying that. Okay? Because what is that? That is Satan getting his foot in the door as the intelligent force promoting division in the church. Those are his devices. And every one of us, no exceptions, at some point or another, have a strong temptation to say that line, I will have what I want. That's when the church needs to come together and speak loving truth. We can't tolerate that because we are a body. Let's speak truth in love. Let me close with what Josh McDowell says, because this would be a false tolerance. If we tolerate dis-ease in the body, if we tolerate someone who is saying, I will have what I want, that's a false tolerance. That's not love. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. Do you see? That's what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, and that's what he was admonishing them to communicate to each other. Behold the healing power of truth and love. Let us rise up to that calling as the body of Christ.